In the middle of World War II, Winston Churchill went back to his alma mater, the Eton School, to give the commencement address. It was the most startling and unexpected commencement address that the students at Eton had ever heard. Winston Churchill stood up and he said the following: "Never give up. Never give up. Never give up. Never give up." And he sat down. And that was his commencement address. Now, what, of course, made that address so incredibly important and distinctive was the following. It told us something about Churchill. You see, what you and I probably don't know, but the students at Eton and all the masters of Eton certainly knew, was that Winston Churchill barely graduated from Eton. He was a very poor student and barely got out. But it also said something about Churchill's time, for this was the middle of the Great Conflict, the middle of the Second World War, when things did not look good for England. And when Churchill's words, therefore, delivered in the most masterful rhetorical style that the world came to know him to be, and probably the greatest orator of this century, those words pierced deeply because of the context in which they were said. In a sense, I want to say to you and to Bill this morning that I think what the Apostle Paul is giving us here in this little letter of 2 Timothy is his version of Churchill's address. Because he tells us here something about himself, and he also tells us something about his time. Paul, you see, tells us about himself that he is about ready to pass from the scene. Verse 6, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. The time has come for my departure. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith." And he is saying, in effect, he is coming to the end of his life. He has fought the good fight. The word there means any contest involving exertion. He's finished the race. He uses the metaphor of an athletic contest. He has kept the faith. "I have safely preserved the gospel." And he uses a form of the past tense here which indicates so clearly that he knows he is coming to the end. He can see the goal line. And for Paul's end, the end isn't retirement. No, the end is he's going to heaven to be with his Lord, and he knows that. And so he says, in the midst of all of the difficulties that he has experienced, and despite all the kinds of pressure which he describes here and elsewhere, he has not stopped doing what God gave him to do with his life. And some of the things that God, in fact, caused Paul to have to go through are described in this little letter of 2 Timothy. An important letter which is written by a senior man in the faith to a junior man in the faith. From Paul to his young protege, Timothy. It is a private letter. It is about ministry. And in that sense, it's specifically about the ministry of those like Bill who are called to the ordained ministry to help equip us. In a sense, it's a private letter from one man to another man, but it is given to us in the context of our New Testament because it is a private letter intended to be read and understood by the whole church. The whole church needs to know and appreciate what we say to Bill this morning. The whole church needs to help hold Bill accountable to the things which Paul teaches Timothy here. And so in that context, Paul says, "I have experienced abandonment," he says in chapter 1. Apparently, he's experienced the shame, being thought of as worthy of shame by others. He has suffered greatly, he says in chapter 2. He has watched the church quibble over minor issues, he says in chapter 2. And he has also seen doctrinal error in major issues in the church, among the church's teachers. And he's also experienced, he says in chapter 3, godless living in the church, people who do not live correctly. And all of these difficulties form the context of what Paul is saying to Timothy. And yet, despite all of this, he says in chapter 3, verse 10, he now calls upon others to follow his example. He calls upon Timothy to see the example of Paul himself in the midst of all of these difficulties. Coming to the end of his ministry, he is very aware of the fact that a new generation is coming about in terms of the church. Those who had not seen the Lord Jesus Christ, those who had not been eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, namely Timothy, were now having the baton of gospel ministry passed to them. And for the first time, one who was not an eyewitness of the Lord was going to take serious and responsible leadership in the church. Paul is passing from the scene. Timothy is beginning his ministry. And in this context, it is so critical that this central line be crossed with Timothy remaining faithful. Because if he's not faithful, it will be disaster for the churches. And Paul is saying, in effect, if you think the pressure was hard for me, Timothy, and it was, suffering, abandonment, shame, scorn, doctrinal errors, people quibbling over the small things, people not loving one another as they should, people in the church not living godly lives. He says, if you think it was difficult for me, let me tell you what it's going to be like for you who have not seen the risen Lord as you take the mantle of leadership upon you. And so he's saying, in effect, to young Timothy, and we say to Bill, you cannot expect anything less than difficulty. He says, in fact, that everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, he says in chapter 3, will be persecuted. And of course, that's not just gospel ministers, is it, friends? Every one of us who follow Christ will come to a place in our lives where there will be a wall, where something will happen, where there will be a cost, a profound cost to be paid that Rich alluded to a few moments ago. And we need to be prepared as God's people for that cost. And above all, our gospel ministers, those who God has appointed to give us guidance and to equip us in ministry, they need to set an example in the midst of the persecution which they may experience. Because he says in chapter 3, verse 13, that evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving others and being deceived themselves. There is a lot of deception in the world and in the church. And in that context of that deception, there's going to be enormous conflict as people who really stand for the Lord find that the culture around them says no and wants to vomit them out of their mouths. You see, the culture is not a friendly Christian culture. Don't think that way, brothers and sisters. It is not that way. In Dallas, Texas, we live, as it were, in the twilight of the remainder of what Christian culture is left in this country. But twilight is followed by darkness. And I promise you, before most of us in this room go to heaven to be with the Lord, we will be experiencing a culture that is profoundly against the things of Christ. And we need to be preparing ourselves for that role. My role and Bill's role, if above all else, is to help equip you for the future. And it is not as pleasant as we might think. Now, I hate to be a doomsayer or sound ominous, but the reality of where the world is moving and where our culture is moving, this city will be like New York City in 10 to 20 years. I promise you it will. It will. It's inevitably moving that way. And in the midst of that, the people of God need to know what it is they believe and be prepared for what happens. Well, that leads us on then to the second way in which, in a sense, this setting is instructive, because it tells us something about the time. In chapter 4, verse 3, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, they will, to suit their own desires, gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. Not only will false teachers arise, but there will be an atmosphere that receives them and encourages them. A kind of theological and cultural drift is going on so that people will not put up with the truth. Instead, they will look for teachers who tell them what they want to hear, what their itching ears want to hear. In other words, people will want pastors and preachers and teachers who entertain them. And if ever there was a time when entertainment was creeping into the church, it's in our own era. It's difficult to imagine a time, in fact, when it's been more true than it is now. Preaching and teaching has become a form of entertainment. Preachers are learning how to say things in sound bites like TV. We've lost the ability as people of God to listen to good, strong teaching with reasoning ears. Preaching in other eras was sophisticated and detailed, and sometimes sermons would last up to 2 hours. If people have lost the ability to listen with a reasoning ear, preachers have lost the ability to preach sermons worthy of being listened to for 2 hours. And I'm not exalting some past era. That's folly. That will never work. For other eras also had their problems, but it's clearly that we've fallen off the horse in the other direction. People will turn aside, Paul says here in verse 4, to myths. And in the context, he doesn't mean mythological beliefs or religions. Rather, he means those alterations of the truth that fit the desires of the hearers. Slight changes to make it easier to go down. In this context, Paul is very solemn. Bill, he says to you, as he says to Timothy, that your ministry is in light of three things. First, it is in light of the presence of God and of Jesus Christ. It is not first men that you seek to serve, Bill, and that must be kept foremost in your mind. As much as you and I and Paul and our other pastors are called to serve this wonderful group of God's people, first we must serve the Lord. And if we don't serve the Lord, we will never serve these people. The temptation to please men will always be with us in ministry. Resist it, dear brother. Live first in the presence of the Lord. Men in ministry start well, but how often have we seen those men who seem to go on in ministry and at some point they begin to part their hair in the middle. They say all the polite things. They shake everybody's hand, but the power has gone out of their lives. And they become spiritual babysitters. And by God's grace, the pastors of this church will never be that way. Finish the course you begin today, Bill, because the Lord watches you, and the Lord is the one who will commend you. Remember what Jesus said, if you seek for your reward, the applause of men, and you get it, then you have your reward. Paul also tells Timothy that he is to conduct his ministry in light of the appearing of Jesus. And when he appears, he will judge the living and the dead. Chapter 4, verse 1, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. Paul is profoundly aware that God is a righteous judge. That's what he says over in verse 8. Now there's in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, has appointed for me. The minister is to live out his calling, knowing that the eternal lives of men and women are affected by the exercise of his office. And this is no light thing. Bill, you are not to allow yourself to view your work in such a way that it becomes trivialized in the wants of others. Men are not preachers because they have a gift of gab. They are not preachers because they like tradition. They are not preachers because they are good actors, or because they are friendly or enthusiastic people. Men are preachers because preaching is what spares people from eternal judgment. And if we don't get that straight from the very beginning, we will never be effective in the ministry that God has called us to. And congregation, you can always evaluate your preachers on the basis of whether the ultimate thing is the ultimate thing for them. In other words, does it really matter to them about heaven and hell? Paul also tells Timothy that his ministry is in light of the kingdom, that is, the sure certainty that Christ will rule and reign. The lordship of Jesus Christ over every human being is what gives the preacher his authority. We do not speak on our own authority. We do not have our own message. We do not make up clever stories about common events, about social occurrences. We do not merely reinterpret the world to our people, Bill. We speak, as it were, from outside of the world into the world, and we must do both. That is to say, we must have one foot clearly in this world, in the biblical world, speaking in the authority of Christ. And the other foot clearly in the world in which our people live, and the world in which God's people struggle and sweat and seek to mend their lives and serve Him. And we bring to this world the authority, nothing less than the authority of Jesus Christ as King. Now I think we see the meaning of the main admonition that Paul gives in this passage in verse 2. Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, encourage with great patience and careful instruction. By the word here, Paul means that body of truth which he has passed on to Timothy, the good deposit, he calls it earlier in chapter 1, the sound teaching, the truth, the faith. In other words, not just the word in a narrow sense, but the word as the whole of the teaching of Christian orthodoxy, the whole counsel of God. It's the message of the gospel against the backdrop of all of the scriptures. We have no liberty to invent our own message, brother. It is a message that is given to us by God Himself, and it is that we must communicate. And we are not only to just guard it, as he says elsewhere. We're not only just to believe it ourselves. We're not simply to hear it, or even simply to suffer for it. No, the admonition of Paul is to preach it, to proclaim it, to speak it, because we believe that as a herald in the marketplace, the preacher is to speak the word to God's people, or maybe as a prophet in the desert. And there are four characteristics of this teaching which Paul gives in verse 2. He says, Bill, you are to preach this word urgently. The idea of urgency is not captured well in our translation, nor in the NASV for that matter, where it says be ready. We're not only to be ready or prepared to preach, but we are to insist on preaching. We are to demand, as it were, that we preach. We are to insist that nothing hinder the reality of the preached word as it goes out to God's people. J.B. Phillips puts it this way in his translation, never lose your sense of urgency. Don't be lackadaisical about your preaching. Remember, it is a matter of life and death. Richard Baxter, the 17th century Puritan, said, let the people see that you are in good earnest. You cannot break men's hearts by jesting with them or by telling them a smooth tale or patching up a gaudy oration. Men will not cast away their dearest pleasures upon a drowsy request of one that seemeth not to mean as he speaks or to care much about whether his request be granted. This urgency is to be in season and out of season, insistent, in other words, on speaking God's truth, whether it's convenient or not convenient, whether people want to hear it or whether they don't. Second, you are to preach relevantly the word. That is, you speak to the needs of your hearers. We don't just speak a word abstractly, but we apply it to the needs of these dear people and what they need as they come to listen to God's word. To correct, that is, to convince those who need intellectual convincing. To rebuke, that is, those who need moral convincing. To encourage those who need emotional convincing. And then you are to preach the word, Bill, patiently. Despite an urgency in season and out of season, we're to wait for the Lord to work on people's hearts. We're not to use manipulation or pressure, but we're to trust in the powerful word of God delivered by the sovereign work of God's Holy Spirit and applied to people. Not done with irritation. We must expect error in the church. There's going to be quarrelsomeness, but it must not come from us. We are to be gentle, as Paul says elsewhere in this little epistle. And then fourth, you are to preach the word, Bill, intelligently. That means with careful instruction, as he puts it here. That has to do with the expositional nature of the word. It is not jumping off from a text, as you well know, and saying whatever it is you want to say. It is intelligently presenting this book to people. Paul then finally gives four characteristics about our overall ministry, Bill, in verse 5. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your office. Bill, you are to keep your head, that is, to be steady in the NASV. Literally, it means to be free from every form of intoxication. In a situation where people are intoxicated with entertainment and where teaching is intended to scratch their itching ears, the minister is to remain calm and collected and to speak the truth. Bill, you are to endure hardship, he says here. The Lord has not promised us anything less than the difficulty that he himself experienced, as I've already said. And Bill, you are to do the work of an evangelist. The sense here is that much of what I've been saying may sound very defensive, as if we are sort of to guard the gospel and hold it and contain it. True enough, but the best defense is a good offense. And really what we're to do is to do the work of an evangelist. Bill, you and I could spend every week, all week, 52 weeks a year, and only talk to Christians. To do so is profoundly dangerous. because we need to understand what men and women are struggling with out there in the world. We need to get out of the holy huddle, and we need to find people in this community who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, because doing so provides the grit and the grist for our ministries, and we need to do it. The summary statement is fulfill your ministry. The NIV, or our translation here, puts it, discharge all the duties of your ministry. It's not so much that he cares there that you do every detail. That's not his point. He's rather after the idea of do it all well over the long haul. That's what he's after. There's going to be an enormous temptation to quit the gospel ministry and take an easier path. Some would call it moving on to other forms of ministry. I suspect Paul would call it not fulfilling your ministry. It is his way of saying what Churchill said, never give up. There's good reason to believe this was Demas's problem. Demas was a worldly Christian. He didn't give up the faith. He was a gospel minister who just got tired and decided on an easier path. He abandoned the gospel ministry for something easier. He loved the world and did not want to face the inevitable abandonment of this world as the place where he invested his hope. In the end, Bill, you need to be reminded of what is shot through this letter, that to every Christian, and particularly to the gospel minister, it is foolish and grievous to stake everything, or even to stake very much, on this world. If we do, we will lose the leverage that God intends us to have over men's hearts. Do you understand that? It's a very subtle, I think, but profound truth. And brothers and sisters, the danger is that we'll all go to sleep, and we will not demand of our ministers, you will not demand of your pastors that they abandon the world as the place of their hope. And you will let them then lull you to sleep with happy little how-tos about the Christian life, and the power will be gone. Bill, don't lose the power. Don't lose the grace. Don't lose your leverage. It comes from the gospel, from the word, and most of all, by abiding in the Lord. Church, you hold Bill and me and all of us responsible to live the way Bill is about ready to answer questions to the effect that he intends to live.